Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you who are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. Beloved in the Lord, we have been studying in Ephesians Paul's great description of salvation from the viewpoint of what we were apart from God and Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, Paul deals many times in contrasts. So in contrast to what we were before we became Christians, when we were lost in sin, now Paul turns in contrast to describe what we are in Christ from the viewpoint of what we have in God. And he sums it all up, I think, in what he says in verse 13 when he says, "We were once far off, but now we have been made nigh," or been drawn near. And I would remind you that the language that the Apostle Paul uses is very specific and particular, and he tells us that this is something that has been done to you. You have been made nigh, brought nigh. You didn't do it yourself. It was not your activity. It was the activity of the divine another. That is, another person has brought us to the place where we are. It has been done to you, and it is because that is true that we have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is really only one way whereby even Christ can bring me or you or anyone nigh unto God, and that is, as Paul will go on to say throughout this passage, by the blood that he shed on his cross. It is by his blood, by his broken body, by his shed blood, by his life that was poured out, that Jesus effectually brought us near to God. And that is why, of course, he himself instituted the Lord's Supper, which we will, the Lord willing, celebrate the coming Lord's Day, in which we will once again observe the broken body and poured out wine, in represented by those elements of the Lord's table, which were given, as Jesus himself said, for a perpetual reminder. A perpetual reminder of what? A perpetual reminder that it was the necessity of his death that we might be, by that death, brought near to God. And he commanded, that is, he ordained that holy supper of the bread and the wine, the broken bread, the poured out wine, that it might perpetually preach to us the fact that the only way into the presence of God is through the broken body and the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus. The veil of his own body must be rent. The death of the Son of God is that through which we become members of God's family. We enter God's kingdom. We become, as he will tell us in this passage, the very temple into which God has come to dwell. For we, who were once far off, have been brought near for the purpose, Paul goes on to say in this passage, of being that very people redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He will describe for us in this passage what we have in Jesus Christ with three images. We have been brought near, and because we have been brought near to God, he has made us a part of his kingdom. Because we have been brought near, he has made us a member of his family. And because we have been brought near to God, no longer far off, but brought into the very family of God, we have become indeed the very temple in which God has delighted to dwell. Those three images are the core of what Paul says throughout the remainder of this second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we want to look at those images at this point. First of all, let's look at the image of God's kingdom. He tells us that we've been privileged to be called citizens of God's kingdom. What were we before? Formerly, and to continue the thought that he does bring out in verse 13, what we once were, far off, now we are brought near. That contrast goes throughout all of these images. Formerly, we were not members of God's kingdom. We might have been near, but we were not part of it. We were not a part of the people of God. We were like foreigners in a strange country, having no citizenship. And even though we might be in church, there are those who can be in a church and go to church who are not yet citizens of God's kingdom and members of the family of God, because churches are simply institutions. And many people can get into institutions. Some people like to go to church because they say nice things at church. They say philosophical things that they like to hear. And they hear spiritual talks. And they go to church hearing these things, but they are not a part of the kingdom of God. And so even within the church as an institution today, the thought of being in the kingdom of God is something that can be escaped by those who attend. But Paul says, you who were once far off are now in the position of being in the kingdom of God. And when you come into God's kingdom, you become a fellow citizen with those who are a part of that kingdom. You are made by God. God himself has done that. He has drawn us into his kingdom. And because he's done that, the former status has been left behind, and now we are members of his kingdom. And because we are members of his kingdom, we receive the privileges of that kingdom. And Paul describes those privileges throughout this passage, where he talks about being on equal terms with the Jews of old, who were members of the kingdom of God. They had all of the rights and all of the privileges of God's kingdom. They belong to the heavenly city. They worship the king. And now we, as members of the kingdom of God, have a king over his kingdom who's interested in us. And he is so interested in us, not only does he rule over us as Lord, excuse me, and king, but he has come to us indeed as our Father and our God. And we have access into this kingdom, which grants us access to God at all times. In the Old Testament, you know that the people of Israel did not have that immediate access to God. They would go to the temple or to the tabernacle, and there they would worship, and God would come, and his presence was signified in that great cloud of glory. But only one would be enabled to go into the very presence of God, and even that one, the great high priest of Israel, would go into the Holy of Holies but once a year, and he would not even be enabled to see the very presence of God, where God would dwell in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant, because he would go into the Holy of Holies and incense and its smoke would fill and permeate that Holy of Holies, preventing him from seeing the visible manifestation of the presence of God. Israel of old did not have access, immediate access to God, but we have access to God our King through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the veil has been rent, that the way has been opened by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resources of that kingdom are now ours. We call upon our God and King to give us the resources of his kingdom. We come to him through prayer. He invites us to pray. And when he invites us to pray for the advancement and for the glory of his kingdom, even as Jesus taught us to pray, he tells us we come to our King and call him our Father. That kingdom is the kingdom into which we have come. It is the kingdom of our Lord and God and Savior. But Paul also says throughout this passage that you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, have also been given the glorious privilege of being made members of the family of God. Not only has God broken down that wall of hostility, given us access, verse 18, through one Spirit to the Father, but verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, there's our kingdom privilege, with the saints, and then he says this, and members of the household of God. Now, we do a lot of that, which we call in our community Dutch bingo. When you meet someone and you ask them their name, and maybe they're a stranger to you, it isn't long before they say, oh, I'm related to so-and-so, and then that name rings a bell, and you say, oh, is that, and pretty soon you know who that person is because you have connected them to someone you know. Well, all of us are connected to one another in the family of God, because formerly we were far off, but now we have been brought near and are members of the very household of God. Now, we didn't get born into the household of God. There are two ways of entering a family. You enter a family by birth, and the other way of entering a family is by adoption. There's only one Son of God. The rest of his sons and daughters are all adopted. And God has a great family that he has adopted through Jesus Christ. Paul tells us about that in the first chapter of Ephesians, that God predestined us to be adopted as children in Christ Jesus. And when we became adopted into God's family, we became adopted into a family where we are all related to one another, but we are also related to God himself and given all of the privileges of being a family member of God. Becoming a Christian doesn't just mean that we're saved from hell. Becoming a Christian means that we've been adopted and we have a family and we belong to our heavenly Father, the eternal God. And the privileges of a family are yours. The privilege of access to the Father. Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray together this way, he said, saying what? Our Father. When he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray to God as our heavenly Father, using that image of a father to emphasize the family relation. Now, citizens may appeal to a king, to the government. A citizen who is a part of the kingdom under King David could ultimately appeal to the king. But a child of David, a child of the king, had immediate access. Oh, and a citizen might have to go through layers of guards and layers of judicial individuals prior to being able to stand before the king and appeal his case. But a child always has access to his father. And we as children of God have immediate access to our Heavenly Father. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a way that has been opened for us by the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the very throne of grace. And upon that throne sits our Heavenly Father. Access, immediate access to God. We don't need to go through judiciaries. We don't need to go through any formalities. We are the children of God, His children who are invited by His word to come and to pray. Not only is that a privilege of ours, but one of the other privileges that we have is that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the most common words in the entire New Testament for Christian that expresses love and support and care is the word brother. I mentioned to you earlier about the death of my dear friend and teacher, Dr. Bob Raymond. He was a Southerner, and he had an old Southern drawl. He could really pull it out sometimes when he wanted to. And he had the unique way of addressing us in class or when we would meet him sometimes, and he would always call us brother, and he kind of dragged it out. But you know, there's something unique about that. We are brothers. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We have that unique relationship to each other that binds us together in unity with one another. And that binding together and that unity is based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will break that. Now, I know churches have had their problems where brothers and sisters separate and go their separate ways. But what I am talking about is that unique unity that exists between those who are, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, brought together into the family of God. Disagreements will never separate us from that unity that's ours in Jesus Christ. Issues that divide us will not separate us from that oneness that's ours in Jesus Christ. For that unity, that bond exists because Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins. What ought to describe the church, what ought to be evidenced, is captured in the name of the city, Philadelphia, which means city of brotherly love. That ought to be the special characteristic of God's family. There ought to be evidence of that brotherly love between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because the family is a place of reconciliation and acceptance. Now, I know some families have had, and perhaps still do, continue having long-standing problems and issues that divide them. But our human families need the healing of grace that will heal those divisions by reminding us that in our families, even if there are divisions, there is still a unity that exists because we are related to one another. That's true in the church. The church should be a community where divisions are healed. Because before God, we are all equally sinners, helplessly lost, and without the righteousness of God until we come in Jesus Christ to that place of hope and salvation. We all come to the point of being justified by grace through His blood. No one comes to be a Christian because they're a little bit better than the other person. We have no room in the church and in the theology of the church for that kind of thinking. We receive that gift of grace all on the same level. Someone has said the foot at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We have the same Father. We have the same indwelling Spirit. We have the same problems, and we have the same temptations and battles that face us. And beloved in the Lord, we're on the same journey, one with another, because we're all in the family of God. As members of the family of God, we should be linking arms together, joining together in a unity based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with all of our determination and all of our hearts. And we should ask ourselves at times whether the things that we do, say, or think are those things that are worthy of the son or the daughter of the King of Glory. Is what I say, is what I do consistent with the family to which I belong? Am I living as a member of the family of God? Will someone looking at me see that I belong to the family of God? That's what a Christian should hold out before him. He's a member of God's family. Brought into the kingdom because he's been brought near. Brought into the family of God. It's better to be in the family of God than just to be a member of the kingdom. But Paul goes on. And he has one more image, which is far more intimate than even that which is suggested by being a member of God's family. Paul uses the imagery of a temple, which the Apostle Peter will also use when the Apostle Peter says in his epistle, we are a living temple. Paul is talking about that kind of imagery here when he says, you are being made into the dwelling in which God has come to live. In other words, you are God's temple. Not only are you connected to God by being made a member of his kingdom, you are not only being made a member of his family, but God has made a temple of us, and he has come to dwell in that temple, and you are connected to God through Jesus Christ, who is the great cornerstone and foundation of that temple. And he uses the imagery, I believe, of the temple, not only to remind us of his dwelling with Israel of old, but there's something about the imagery of a building that goes beyond the intimacy of members of a family. Now, members of a family can be absent. They're not there. They come and go. Have you ever had opportunity to try to gather together the entire family for a special event, and you struggle with some of, well, we shouldn't call them the knuckleheads, but in the family who, you know, they can't get it into their schedule. So when you want to have the great big picture of the whole family for this momentous event, somebody's not there. And every time that picture then is shown, you have to explain, well, so-and-so couldn't be there. You know, they were absent. The imagery of a building is a little more, I guess the best way of saying it would be together. The imagery of a building exists to demonstrate the essential relationship of every part. And every part is necessary for the whole. Think of the bricks that form the foundation of the building. Think of the bricks that are a part of the structure. When you look at a building, you don't look, though, at each individual brick, do you? You look at the entire building composed or comprised of all of its various parts. And each one of those parts is strategically important for the entire building, because whether it's a brick, a truss, a beam, or some other piece, it's in the building and it's necessary for the support and the strength that it gives to the rest of the building. Remove the keystone in an arch, and the entire arch will collapse, perhaps the wall as well. The focus of the image of a building then is to illustrate relationship. God's relationship to us and our relationship to one another. God is related to us so intimately that he has come to dwell in us. He has come to live in us. We are his temple. We are not a temple of skins or bricks and stones like the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. We are, as Peter the Apostle says, living stones, carrying on that imagery of the temple, but to suggest that it is a spiritual temple in which God now dwells, and he has come to dwell in us and place us in that temple, which has one foundation, Jesus Christ, and the teaching of his holy apostles, as Paul tells us in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 here in verse 20. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But with that image of the building, you get the idea that this is a building that is undergoing construction at all times. It's a growing building. It's a building that continues to grow and to grow and to grow and to manifest a growth, because God is continuing to add to his temple those for whom Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross. You are God's temple. Think of it. In the Old Covenant, there was great preparation that took place for the Israelite to go to the tabernacle, to go to the temple, to participate in a service of worship. There had to be a period of being holy and cleansing oneself and preparing. There had to be a ministry through which they went, and there had to be all of these regulations through which they went in order for them to appear before the presence of God. And that presence was not clearly seen. It was the presence of God manifested in the cloud of glory. You are the dwelling place of God. God dwells in us. We are God's habitation, a spiritual dwelling in which God manifests his presence, a holy building, a holy people. Holiness should dominate us. Holiness, because the holy God has come to dwell in us. A holy God who dominates us by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Holiness should be the mark of the church that is evident when it gathers. Holiness is the mark of the church that should be evident and seen in the life of God's people. Church is not a place to fight and debate and to wrangle about issues. We should already be agreed on those issues when we gather as the church of Jesus Christ. We should be agreed that we have gathered as the holy dwelling of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When we gather, we come to worship in the holiness of God, that God who has made us his own through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's people. He fills us with the ability to speak to others about the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, to win them and to bring them from darkness to light, from being far off to being near by the power of his gospel, to help them to see and to enter into the glory of being members of the family of God and becoming partakers of that dwelling place, that spiritual temple in which God dwells. These are the glorious privileges that are ours because Jesus came and shed his blood for us and for our salvation. That's why Paul can write these words. But now in Christ Jesus, in the one who came, who died for our sins, you who were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been brought near. You are God's kingdom, his family. You are God's temple. These are our privileges because of the blood of Christ shed for us on Calvary's cross. Amen.